to you. 1 Kings chapter 20, great story, full of drama, and probably one of those stories that that you haven't heard very many times. These last three chapters are basically, they're the failure of Ahab. God gives Ahab more chances than you can shake a stick at, and over again, you're going to see Ahab fail. And so chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22 are all stories about Ahab that give us some insight into this king of Israel. But let me read this to you. 1 Kings chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, he's the bad guy. The king of Syria gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. You'll remember Samaria is the capital city of Israel. It's the capital that Ahab built. Verse 2, and he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messenger came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time. And they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases them or pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" And he says, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the district." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the district, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." And he said, "If they've come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive." He was pretty drunk by then. So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the district and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen, and the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight them again in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their place and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. And in the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. And then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in a day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell on them, 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered into an inner chamber in the city. And his servants said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their head and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please, let me live.'" And he said, this is Ahab, and Ahab said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." And Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into his chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore. And you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." And so they made a covenant together, and he let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow, "At the command of the Lord, strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him. Struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought to me a man and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver,'" which is basically a year's salary. "And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord God, because you have let go out of your hand the man who I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. And that's generally the way Ahab looks in these stories, vexed and sullen. Father, as we open your word, as we look at this strange story together, I pray, Father, that you would help me to tell the truth. Lord, that you would help this congregation not only to hear truth, but Lord, to hear application. Lord, this story is recorded in your word, and all scripture is inspired by you for purpose, Lord, for teaching, for training, for rebuke. Father, and I pray that as we hear this story, Lord, we would hear things that are relevant to our lives today, and that we might go from this place, Father, prepared not only to be hearers of the word, but doers also. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The story kind of tells itself, but let me tell you a little bit more about the story. I want you to picture it if you can. There it is, just outside of Samaria. Samaria in the mountainous region of Ephraim. And there, just at the edge, probably a kilometer away, are the pavilions and camp of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad, the great warmonger, the great despot, the great ruler of Syria, has gathered together with him 32 kings, and there's 32 banners flying over these pavilions and tents. Now, when it says 32 kings, don't think King of England. This is more like 32 tribal chiefs. The ancient Near East was filled with cities that were city-states, and every ruler of a city was his own king and had his own army. And we actually know how many men he had there, because later on, after the first defeat, he's told, go and get an army of the same size. And so he's got about 150,000 men and camped here against Samaria. And the banners are flying, and Ahab hasn't got a leg to stand on. Ahab knows that. Ahab has 7,000 men that he can muster to arms. And that's including some knobbly-kneed servant kids. The city is surrounded and cut off. Food and water is growing scarce, and he has no other choice than to meet the demands of whatever Ben-Hadad tells him to do. Already, Ben-Hadad has received word that Ahab is willing to be humbled. Ahab has agreed to surrender to Ben-Hadad all his silver, all his gold, and also to give up to him the best of his wives and all of his children. Don't pass over this quickly. Do I need to paint for you a portrait of the wickedness of a man like Ben-Hadad? Do you need to be persuaded that he is an ogre and a despot? Do you need anybody to instruct you as to why this king, along with his 32 compatriots, wants the wives and children of his enemy to be surrendered to him? The very thought should make your blood hot at the despicable nature of this man. But Ahab has nowhere to turn. His prophets of Baal are dead and buried. And Elijah, the prophet who killed the prophets of Baal, hasn't been seen for a while. He ran off somewhere. He's been gone for at least 40 days, maybe longer. And what hope would lie in that direction anyways, that the God who sent fire from heavens and rain from the sky would do anything for Ahab, who was the one who was killing the prophets of God? But these terms are getting pretty ridiculous. Once Ben-Hadad knows that Ahab will not hold back from him the gold and the silver and the wives and the children, Ben-Hadad sends back a messenger and says, I've changed my mind. We're going to come tomorrow about this time. You're going to unlock everything, and we're going to run our hands over whatever we want to touch. And whatever seems to give you pleasure, we're going to take that too. I suspect that Ben-Hadad had set his eye on the destruction of Israel in the capital city, Samaria, and is simply playing games with Ahab. How far will he let me go before I have to wipe him out? Ahab relates the new terms to the elders of the city, and the elders of the city say, don't do it. Don't do it. I mean, it's better to die. Yes, we're going to die, but let's die with some honor. So Ahab sends back a messenger. He will keep his kingdom, even if he must sacrifice his wives, his children, his silver, and his gold. And we're not surprised when the Syrian messenger returns within the hour with this word from Ben-Hadad. And hear these words from Ben-Hadad. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 10. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods, dangerous stuff, the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Ahab, you're going to die, and all your people are going to die. And this city that you've built, Samaria, this capital city, it's going to be so busted to pieces that the 150,000 soldiers I have aren't going to have enough dust left to carry two handfuls home. May the gods do so to me more also. I don't know if those words meant anything to Ben-Hadad as he uttered them, standing where he was in the mountainous inheritance that Yahweh had granted to Ephraim. Already drunk with power, Ben-Hadad decides to get drunk on liquor too. He orders his men to take their positions, summons his 32 kings, and they decide to toast the health of every one of their cities, every one of their wives, every one of their armies, and anything else they can think to toast. While the coalition force of some 150,000 men move into position, the generals are growing giddy with greed and grain alcohol. More than once, we've commented on the fact that Ahab has nowhere to turn. He has nowhere to turn. He has no prophets of Baal, they're dead. The prophets of God, why would they help him? Ahab is not a godly man. And so this is the unexpected twist. When a messenger arrives, not the representative of Ben-Hadad and his 32 kings, but a prophet of the Lord, he speaks thus. Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, that's a twist. That's grace. Understand that. That's grace. That is undeserved favor. Nobody could make the case that Ahab deserved to have God speak favorably to him. In spite of the fact that he's the king of Israel, he's a king of Israel who has been a rebel to God, and yet God says to Ahab, I'm going to do something for you, Ahab. I'm going to give to you this army so that you will know that I am the Lord. Ahab very wisely asks a question. By whom? And the prophet says, thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governor of the district. And then he said, who shall begin the battle? And the prophet answered, you. God is going to win a victory, but Ahab has to do something. Ahab is not to remain in the city walls and wait for Ben-Hadad to come to him. He's to do what seems like a ridiculous thing. He's to go out to the enemy. Basically, leave behind the fortifications, the one thing you've got that might be any sort of advantage, and go out to meet the enemy on the field. And who's to start it? Ahab. With what force? The chariots? I've got chariots, not the chariots. The chargers then, and lancers? No. Heavy infantry? Men in armor? No. My veterans? My elite? The king's guard? Not them. Who? The knobbly-kneed servant boys of the governors. 232 of them? Yes, send them. That's suicide. That's crazy. Why would you start a battle with the weak guys? This is not a hardened battle unit. This is a group of young butlers and stewards. These men know more about taking notes at meetings than throwing spears or shooting arrows. Ahab has no hope to win. And so he takes what is offered him. At noon, he sends out his servants, all 232 of them, with his little army of 7,000 riding out behind them. Ben-Hadad, I love it. The scripture says he is drinking himself drunk. You know, when you've got a coalition force of 32 kings, you've got to keep them happy. And the best way to keep them happy is just to open up the liquor bottles. It's not even lunchtime. It's noon. You know, it's noon and they're already drunk in the tents. And the word comes, Ahab appears to be sending out a force to fight. And drunk Ben-Hadad slurs out his command, if they come in peace, take them alive. If they come for war, take them alive. He doesn't even look out the flap to see what's going on. Ben-Hadad plans to make slaves of all Samaria before this day is done. And what happens next makes no sense from a military standpoint. The Syrian soldiers close with the little Israelite force with the intention of taking them prisoner, and they get clapped so hard by these knock-kneed servants of the governor that they reel back in surprise, and a domino of effect seems to take place. And I think partly, because the Lord works through natural means, that the result of this Syrian force suddenly being thrown back by a bunch of knock-kneed servant boys creates a domino effect for the rest of the army. What's going on? They're running away. Everybody's running away. Where's all the generals? Drunk as skunks in a tent. So the army's running every which way. And the kings finally look out and go, what's going on? Everybody's running. Israel seems to be winning the day. The drunk leaders aren't making the most steady decisions, and off they go. So Israel carries the day. What had Ben-Hadad said? I want to remind you of this. The gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. That sounds like a challenge. Ben-Hadad is standing in Israel territory, challenging the God of Israel. May the gods do so to me. And what is it that the prophet of the Lord has said? You shall know that I am the Lord. And at the end of this day, they know who the Lord is. This is not a chance event. That's scene one. That's the long scene. The second scene is quite a bit shorter. Scene two, Syria and the mountain god. As the Syrians lick their wounds and nurse their hangovers, they discuss what went wrong. And verse 23 says this, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and we will surely be stronger than they. The Syrians have made a grave error. They have made the error of believing that the god that they encountered in the hills of Ephraim is a territorial god who will not have any power when they meet them on the plains of Aphek on Syrian territory. And so to prepare for a new campaign, they make changes in command. They put commanders where kings were. They rebuild their army, select favorable ground for the fight. And they gather within their fortified city of Aphek. The Israelite army, it says, appears like two little flocks of goat, and everywhere else they see Syrians. Now, it's interesting. We don't read that Ahab prayed after that battle or praised the Lord after that battle or made any changes at all after his miraculous deliverance. God has shown himself mighty save, and Ahab has shown himself indifferent to God. Yet again, the Lord graciously sends a man to Ahab. Verse 28, a man came near to him and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is a God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The narrator isn't that interested in this story. He tells it in a verse. On the seventh day, battle is joined. The people of Israel fight like lions. They strike down 100,000 men of Syria, and the Syrians are sent retreating back again, this time into Aphek for cover, but as they go into their fortified city, the fortified city wall gives way and falls down and crushes the rest of the army. Everywhere Ahab and the Israelites look, they see death and destruction of the enemies. The Syrians are routed, slain, destroyed. And as the day winds to its close, Ahab sees Syrians who are approaching him. Now understand, these Syrians are coming. And this is the same group of Syrians who were coming last fall, saying, we want your gold, your silver, all your kids and your wives. Anything we touch our hands on, we want it all. And if you're not willing to give it, we're going to reduce you to less than dust. And now out come these men dressed in dust, sackcloth and ashes, the noose tied around their neck. It's basically like, we know what we deserve, and we're coming to ask that you be merciful. We've heard that you're merciful. The kings of Israel are merciful. And they speak this word, Ben-Hadad. And understand, this is Ben-Hadad, the great warlord and despot, says, please let me live. Ben-Hadad, who 6 months ago threatened to make Samaria so much rubble there wouldn't be enough left to fill the pockets of his soldiers, says, please let me live. Ben-Hadad, who planned the rape and enslavement of the wives and children of Israel, says, please let me live. Ben-Hadad, who has twice mocked God while drinking himself drunk, says, please let me live. Ben-Hadad, who has shown himself to be the enemy of the people of God, sends word without repentance and says, please let me live. What does Ahab say? Is he still alive? Everybody else seems to be dead. There's 100,000 dead in the field. There's 20,000 buried in the rubble. Really? He's still alive? He is my brother. He is my brother. And the men were watching for the sign, and they said, yes, that's right, your brother, Ben-Hadad. How is Ben-Hadad Ahab's brother? Because Ahab cannot see on a theological spectrum at all. All he can see is power and influence and personal glory. And he says, I'm a king. He's a king. Now he understands I'm a greater king than he is. He's my brother. Come out, Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad, come. Get in my chariot, Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is like sitting there going like, I know I was like planning the destruction of your entire race last month, but today I have changed my tune, and you can have bazaars in my cities, and I'll give you back the cities I took. And Ahab says, let's cut a covenant. Let's be pals. Now, one more scene, and this one's the weird one. When the Lord commands, when the word of the Lord says do, you ought to do. Even if you go, all right, that doesn't make any sense. Even if you go, the rest of the world would not do this. So when the prophet of the Lord says to the other prophet of the Lord, strike me, he ought to strike him. And that man, knowing it's the word of the Lord, says, nope, I will not do it. And a lion comes and eats him. And we could spend a lot of time there, but we won't. So the prophet commands the next man to strike him, and that guy hits him hard. You know, because I would too. You know, if the first guy got eaten by a lion, and he says, the Lord says, strike me, I'd knock him over. And the first guy gets up, and there's blood coming out, which is the whole plan, because it's part of a ruse. The Lord does this. The Lord did this with David when he sent Nathan to him to tell him a little parable. And so here's this bloodied prophet, and he wraps up a bandage that covers his eyes, and he stands on the side of the road where he knows the king will come by. And as the king comes by, he's playing the part. He says, I was a soldier. I went out to battle today, and in the midst of the fight, got injured. And one of the generals brought to me an important prisoner and said, watch this man. That's your job. And if this man escapes from you, it'll be your life for his, or a lot of money. And I just was busy with this and with that, and rewrapping my bandage and tying my shoe. And I looked over, the guy's gone. And it doesn't seem right that I should pay this penalty of my life for his just because I had other things on my mind. And Ahab shows us the quality of his mercy when he says, so shall your judgment be. You have yourself decided it. And really, in that moment, Ahab renders judgment on himself, because this prophet tears off the bandage, the disguise, and says to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And Ahab went home vexed and sullen. Here's what the prophet's words mean. The Lord has declared a ban against Ben-Hadad. The Lord has declared holy war against Ben-Hadad. And that means there is to be no quarter given, no sparing of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is the enemy of the people of God, and Ahab has made covenant with the enemy. So now we understand the story. Let's spend just a moment on a conclusion. What are we supposed to do with this strange story? Why is this in my Bible? Well, wake up for a moment so that you can hear this conclusion. I want to ask this question. What does this story tell us about God? God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God who does not change. The things that are true about God in this story are true about God today. And I think there are two things we see about God. One, first of all, I want you to see this. Do you see that God is a gracious God? That God is acting with grace towards Ahab. That twice he comes to Ahab and he gives Ahab a chance that Ahab knows he doesn't deserve. Ahab has no reason to expect that God is going to show him favor. Ahab has done nothing to earn that or to deserve that or to merit that. But on the basis of a covenant with Israel, God says, I am going to give this army 2 times into your hands so that you might know that I am the Lord. Here's an opportunity that is given to Ahab. Ahab, here's a whole new life for you. Here's a whole new way to live. Ahab, you can turn away from your idolatry, turn away from your rebellion, turn towards the Lord. The Lord is showing you favor, and the Lord is going first. That's how God works. It's not, Ahab, I've looked down, I've seen that you've amended your ways, I'm going to come and concede as well. God starts. He says, I'm going to give to you a gift that you don't deserve. Receive this. And Ahab doesn't. But what do we learn from God? The same God who comes to Ahab offering to him grace comes today to you. To you who do not deserve the grace of God and says, I give you a whole new way to live. I give to you forgiveness of your sins. I offer to you life. And the invitation calls for a response. That's the God we serve. A God who sends forth a gospel that says, I have dealt with your sin in a way that will allow you to come into covenant in agreement with me. And we see that aspect, and I think that's part of this story. But we also see another aspect of God. And it's interesting, when God reveals his glory to Moses, he says, and I'm going to try and quote, the Lord, a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but who will by no means pardon the guilty. And this is the tension we have to understand about God. Here is God who graciously offers to Ahab what he does not deserve and says, I am a God slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and willing to forgive sin, but I will by no means pardon the guilty. And you go, how can you forgive sins but not pardon the guilty? And this is the tension that you need to understand, because when God offers to you grace, he offers to you a new life. He does not offer to you a license that says, I'm going to license your wickedness and license your sin and encourage you or invite you or allow you to continue in whatever direction you want. Come to me and follow me. But if you will not, if there is no repentance, if there is no faith at all, he says, I will not pardon the guilty. And we see this in this story. While God is gracious and forgiving, he is relentless in his opposition to sin. Ben-Hadad is the picture of that sort of wickedness that God will not abide. There is no repentance in Ben-Hadad. There is no remorse. There is no, I see the path I was on, how wicked and wretched I was, and I turn from that path. There is only a, I don't want to die. Spare me. That's all we hear from Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is a picture of wickedness, and God places a ban upon wickedness and sin. God declares holy war against wickedness and sin. God will not make peace with wickedness and sin. God will not bless wickedness and sin. Do we dare to make peace with sin? Listen, hear this story one more time really quickly. Ben-Hadad, as the picture of wickedness and sin, threatening the destruction of all that Ahab holds dear, the loss of his power, the loss of his gold, the loss of his silver, the loss of his wife, the loss of his children, the loss of his city, the loss of everything. Sin does that sometimes. And Ahab is without a hope and says, I'm going to be crushed by this wickedness. But all of a sudden, when things turn around and God has delivered and he is free from this threat, does he all of a sudden make friends now with wickedness and sin? And say, it doesn't threaten to crush me. I guess it won't be too much harm for it to come near. We'll make a covenant. I'll be in charge. And a little bit of sin won't hurt me. I'll keep it off here on the side. The same temptation comes to us when sin threatens to overwhelm us. We cry out and say, who will save me from this? But when the sin seems small and is no risk to us or seems no risk to us, it's under control, it's not raging, it's not something that somebody will discover, do we relent from the battle? Because God says, don't do that. I have placed that under a ban. You are sworn to holy war against sin and wickedness all the time. I see that sometimes in the corporate church, that there are those who will suggest that we should make peace with aspects of culture that God says he will never bless and will never relent from warring against. And I take encouragement from this, that the Lord says, I placed Ben-Hadad under a ban. Do not say, he is my brother. But say, no, it is war forever on sin, on wickedness, on all the things that God says he will not make peace with or bless. So let this story strengthen your resolve as you hold fast against sin and the enemy that so often threatens to consume us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these words and apply them to our lives. Lord, we know the temptation that we will face tomorrow. We know the things that are most prevailing with our old flesh, the things that we struggle with, the things that we are tempted to love, even though you hate. Father, I pray that each one might take account of these things and might recognize, Lord, that you are a gracious and merciful God, abounding in loving kindness and coming to us again with an offer to give us victory over these things. Lord, I pray that we would not stop short, that we would not give up the fight partway through, but that we might continue, Lord, to strive in this direction, knowing, Father, that you will ultimately give to us the victory, Lord, that you have covenanted with us for eternal life. And Lord, as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, Lord, I pray that you might reinforce in our mind this new covenant in his blood. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.